You could open your Bibles, please, in John's Gospel, chapter 13. Might just add one comment to the things that our brother Ira was mentioning about literature. This past summer, we were at Camp Oshpikung, and there was a brother there that we've known for some time who works with the Gideons, and they have historically formed a team to go down to South American countries, and we were informed that they couldn't go to Colombia. They were planning on distributing large numbers of Bibles. I don't remember the number, but 100,000 runs in my mind. And the Colombian government has brought in a new rule that only literature which is printed in the country can be distributed, which meant that none of those Bibles could be brought into the country. So we've been remembering that. It's good to remember that there are situations like that. And that also is one of the things that, as our brother was mentioning in the FBH conference, the whole matter of alternate methods, electronic methods. Our generation is a very interesting and exciting generation. Let's read in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, and we'll begin our reading at verse 10. John 13 and verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's where we'll end our reading this morning. 2 weeks ago, when we were together, we were looking at some of the things in the early part of this chapter. We were looking at the whole matter of our Lord's coming to this point in his ministry. The fact that in John 12 we read that he withdrew and hid himself, and that from that point on there was no public ministry to those who were not his own disciples. And that this portion of God's Word, from 13 through to the end of 17, that this portion is a very precious one. It's a portion which has often been dubbed or called the upper room ministry of our Lord. He's alone with his disciples, and he eats this meal with them. Even as we were reading, you will notice that there was an indication that this was not necessarily the Passover feast. You'll notice that some thought that our Lord was suggesting to Judas that he should go out and buy things for the feast. And there has been discussion about some of those things, but I think that that's correct, that this was not really the Passover feast. This was on the night before. However, last time we were together, we looked at two different aspects. One was the person of our Savior, his omniscience, his majesty, his glory, all of those things about him. And then alongside of that, his wonderful humility. He humbled himself. And what he did to demonstrate, as we read in those first verses of chapter 13, he manifested his love to his own. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the full extent, or to the fullest extent. And he demonstrated that love by washing their feet. And we looked a little bit at that when we were together 2 weeks ago. It's been very much on my mind, and I trust that this is the Lord's direction this morning, to spend a little time looking at this man, Judas. Judas Iscariot. We don't often think of him, do we? Other than just in a passing reference, he is the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus. He is the one who was the traitor. He's the one who hanged himself. He's the one who took the 30 pieces of silver from the chief priest to do that. But we don't often think about him, and so I thought this morning that as we would spend a little time, I'd like to just look at some things that might be a lesson for us and might help us to understand again a little bit more about our Savior and a little bit more about this man, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. I'm going to read with you a number of portions because I think it's important to read these portions from God's Word. So first of all, we're going to go to Mark 3 and look at some thoughts there in Mark's Gospel and chapter 3. This is the first time we find Judas mentioned. But it's worth looking at the details of Scripture. I'm sure that I've said this before. There is nothing in the Scripture that is fortuitous, happenstance. Everything in the Scripture is there by God's intent and purpose. Now, in chapter 3, we read in the beginning of the chapter about this healing, this man who had the withered hand, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the names Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Now, Matthew gives us, Luke gives us an account of that as well, and emphasizes the fact that our Lord Jesus went up into the hills or the mountains by the sea there and prayed all night. This is a prayer that we are not given the details of. There are several times in the Gospels when the Lord prayed, and we are given the words of his prayer. On one occasion, he specifically said that he prayed out loud, not for the fact of the benefit of his Father to whom he was praying, but for the benefit of those who were nearby. And I think we can deduce from that that whenever our Savior prayed and we are given the words, or he prayed audibly in the presence of his disciples, as in chapter 17, he intended us to know what his prayer was. On this occasion, we're not told. Most of this week, I've pondered some of these things, and that is one of the things that I've pondered. What did he pray? It's so easy to be glib about it and say, well, he prayed, who he would choose. Many disciples were following him. Luke tells us that, and we know that even from what I've read here in chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel. Many followed him, so much so that sometimes, as we read, the crush was so great, the crowd, that they were afraid that he would be crushed by this crowd that was thronging around him. And we read of his healing, and we read that there were many disciples. But he chose 12. Luke says, whom he called apostles. What did he pray? All night. I've thought a lot about that this week. And I'd like to suggest a couple of things. Some of the apostles, and I'm going to distinguish between apostles and disciples, some of the apostles he had called. He had seen them and he said, follow me. And they got up and left their nets, left their business, and followed him. We read, of course, of Matthew, don't we? He was sitting at the receipt of custom. He was a tax collector, CRA agent, despicable, despised. Nobody likes CRA agents. We sort of look at them with a little bit of fear, don't we? We think, I hope they never audit me. What would I do if they came to audit me? And in the days of the Roman Empire, they were worse yet. Because they were entrusted with collecting the taxes, but they collected more than they should have, and they kept part of it, and they were given a portion, they were given a percentage of tax collected, and so on. And the Lord Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me." He left everything and followed him. We're never told of the others. We know that there are just a few that he called, but we're not told about some of the others. What was his prayer on the mountain? But what in particular did he speak to the Father about Judas? I trust that you'll ponder that. We were thinking 2 weeks ago as we were together about the incredible grace and humility of our Savior. He washed Judas's feet. On his knees at Judas's feet, he took the water and the towel and he washed Judas's feet. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I don't think I could have done that. In fact, I know I couldn't have. I would have found that if I had known what our Savior knew about Judas, I couldn't have done that. And what did the Savior pray on that night? He spent all night in prayer. And then when he came down, he chose 12 that would be his apostles, his sent ones, and he sent them to preach and so on. I want you to think of that, what it must have meant to our Savior that one of his apostles would be the one who would kiss him in the garden, the one who would, for 30 pieces of silver, betray him. The next time, and I think that I have these chronologically correct, it's hard sometimes to put everything exactly chronologically, but turn with me to chapter 12 of Matthew. Matthew and chapter 12. Just read a few verses from the beginning of the chapter. Pardon me, I have the wrong chapter. It's chapter 11. It's amazing what computers can do when you actually type 11 and it turns out 12, doesn't it? No, the computer didn't do it. I did it. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. That's not even the right one again. Pardon me. Yes, it's chapter 10. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and we've read that already. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And we'll go down a little bit further from that. And this is the sending out of these men. And then we come down towards the end, and we read there that they went out, and they returned, and they rejoiced. I can't put my finger on the verse right at the moment. But you'll notice that Judas is mentioned as being sent out. He was given authority. He could heal. He could cast out demons. He could preach. He was sent. We read in other places that they were told not to take a money bag. They were to expect to be hosted in families and homes when they went, and they were not to take anything of the Gentiles and so on, and they were not to go into the land of the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. And Judas Iscariot was one of them. He was given that authority. But let's go again to another point and Mark chapter 6. Mark and chapter 6. And towards the end of the chapter, let's read at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him, and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them, and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Now in Matthew's recording of this, Matthew specifically says that they worshipped him. They all worshipped him. We sometimes see paintings of this episode, and we see a little wee boat on the sea. It was not a little wee boat. There were 13 people in it. It was a fisherman's boat, likely, and 13 people, but as Matthew tells us about this, they all worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Judas was one of them, and he acclaimed our Savior as the Son of God. He professed him to be the Son of God. Now, following closely on this is the discourse that we have in John chapter 6, and I'd like you to turn there with me, please. You'll pardon my going from gospel to gospel, but sometimes one adds a little thought that maybe some of the others do not. And we'll read at the end of chapter 6, verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" That is, our Lord Jesus had spoken in symbolic language, if you will, that it was necessary to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. And as we read here, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Implying that if he ascended where he was before, then how can you eat his flesh and drink his blood? You'd be out of reach. And then he makes this most important statement in this verse. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?'" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who betrayed him, being one of the 12. Now, some of these incidents as we go along It's hard to put a time frame on. It's hard to know, well, how do these all fit together? But I wanted to remind you that our Savior ministered amongst men and walked with his disciples for something over 3 years. And these are just some little incidences that are brought out in it. And Judas was there. Judas was there in the boat. Judas was sent out to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. Judas was here when the Lord very clearly and very succinctly expressed the fact that it was necessary to believe in him, to take him, to believe in him. And Peter, speaking on behalf of the 12, made that great statement here that he said that indeed the Lord Jesus was the Christ. And Judas was there. Now, let's go to the next incident, which is in John chapter 12. We know this account very well, John chapter 12. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." One of the other Gospels tells us that at this point, Judas went out and went to the chief priests. You might wonder, why are we looking at this man? Well, it's been on my heart very heavy to think about him and to learn from what we can see of him. Our Lord Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. As we often say, you can't sit on the fence. You will serve the one, not the other. James speaks about that, doesn't he, in chapter 4. And all the way through the scriptures, we find this. The horrible, terrible dangers of materialism, the world. And I think that the Lord has very graciously given us this portion here in chapter 12 just to let us know. And John is the only one who touches on the fact that it was Judas who said this. The others just say the disciples. To point out the root of this. He was a covetous man. He was greedy. Think about this. He was the treasurer. He had the box, the money box. And as our Lord would travel for 3 years, people would give money to this band, to this rabbi, this teacher, this one who came out of Galilee, who did such wonderful things. And it was put in the box for the poor. And Judas helped himself. Now we think of that and we think right away, despicable, despicable. It's like taking candy from a child. It's doing something terrible. It's despicable. But it's been on my heart all this week to leave this very solemn warning with you. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says the love of money is the root of all evil. And he didn't mean all evil in that sense. He meant all evil in the sense of every kind of evil. The love of money can give rise to every kind of evil. I think of politicians. I think of some even in the last little while who have been found to have embezzled, to taking money, executives and board members and so on, who have dipped their hand into the coffers either of the public or of a company. And it's been brought to light. How many have never been brought to light? And we read this very, very sad little comment here. He was a thief. He was a thief. Then we come to chapter 13. And we read a long portion in chapter 13, but I wanted to touch just on a few things. Number one, it is very clear all the way through the chapter that our Lord Jesus knew that Judas was the traitor. Not only in chapter 13, all the way through. John particularly points that out. And Luke and Mark, when they talk about the 12, each one of them says, Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. Now they are looking with hindsight. Our Savior did not need to look with hindsight. He knew all the way along. And so he very specifically, at this time in the upper room, he makes it known to the disciples that he knew. Why? Well, let's read that little part again. It's found in verse 18 and 19 here, and we'll read them again. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, and so on. The Lord Jesus takes pains, great pains, to make it clear ahead of time that he knew. He knew all things. And yet, it was only at the very last that he revealed him. One of the other gospel tells us that Judas himself says, is it I? And the Lord Jesus said, yes, it is you. And in John's gospel, we read about the sop. John was right there, reclining next to our Savior. I would gather that Peter was somewhere where they could see each other. So Peter would not have been on this side of the group. He would have been over there. And he motions to John. And John leans back and said, who is it? And the Savior says, it's the one to whom I give the sop. It's the one who dips his hand with me in the dish. And he identified Judas, and Judas went out immediately. Satan entered into him. I want you to think of these things this morning very seriously. We read later on, of course, that he kissed the Savior in the garden. I think of that, and it boggles the mind, doesn't it? How could he come up? But he had covenanted with the chief priests. The one that I kiss, that's the one. Take him, grab him. When I kiss him, you grab him. And so he comes up and he kisses the Savior. And then, of course, we read that he went out and he hanged himself. He threw the money into the court of the temple And the chief priests had this terrible decision to make. What do we do with the money? We obviously can't put it in the temple treasury. It's blood money. We can't do that. And I almost feel angry to think of their superficiality and obsession with things that they ought not to have been obsessed with. And Judas goes out, and with remorse, he hangs himself. I want to leave with you those two thoughts. One is the character, the person of our Savior. The other is the perfidy, the treason, the covetousness of this man, Judas. Did he just mouth the words in the boat? Did he just mouth the words when they acclaimed this one as the Son of God after the feeding of the 5,000? We'll never know, will we? We read those terrible words, and we'll go back there as we conclude in John chapter 2, the end of John chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians which has been on my mind a lot, the chapter 13. And I'm taking it out of its context. Paul in 2 Corinthians is putting forth an apology, you might say, in the technical term for his apostleship. He's defending his apostleship right from the beginning of the epistle right through to the end. And it's almost his concluding words as a final argument to them. He says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." Now, his point was that they had come to know the Lord through him. And if they were genuinely in Christ, in the faith, then that was a proof of Paul's apostleship. That's the context. But I want to leave the thought with you that if they, the Corinthians in the first century, were able to examine themselves, to know whether they were in the faith, we also. Reminded of those words in John chapter 1. To those who received him, he gave the authority to become the children of God. And what does it say? Born, not of the flesh, not of the blood, not of the will of man, but of God. I urge you to examine yourselves. Many of you are what's called second generation Christians. I myself am. This past week, I was encouraged to go back and make my father's memoirs ready for publication, and I've been doing that, and it's a joy to read of his conversion. And then his mother and his father's. I'm second generation. And particularly for those of us who are second generation Christians, we need to be so careful to be sure that we are in Christ, that we are in the faith. Examine yourselves if you be in the faith. Gracious Father, we bring your word to you. We bring these thoughts to you. We ask that if there is aught of man, that you would wipe it away. Leave only those thoughts which are from yourself. We do ask, Father, that your Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, would come and do a work in our hearts, helping us to understand these things. probing our hearts. We know that it is his ministry to teach us to say, Abba, Father, to walk in the Spirit. And so we ask these blessings this morning. We give you our thanks and ask for your blessings in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like us to sing a hymn as we close, please. 113 in the Red Book. 113 in the Red Book.